Well, growing up, I really, really enjoyed science fiction movies and TV shows. And to a degree, I still enjoy it. But one of my favorite TV shows was called The Outer Limits. The Outer Limits. Anyone? Now, I'm not talking about the remakes, but the original 1960s black and white Outer Limits. No doubt, my absolute favorite episode is, because I still think it's such a great episode, is called The Inheritors. The Inheritors. It was the only two-part episode of the original show. For me personally, it means something very personal to me. I think it's one of the greatest TV episodes ever aired on television. But that's me. You know, it just appealed to me. It was so intriguing, the story, and it just had a personal, emotional impact. I would say because I am in the Church of God. Let me just give you an oversight of this episode. And of course, a picture is worth a thousand words, you know, if you could ever find it and watch it. In any event, it starts with four U.S. Army soldiers. And they have nothing in common except they have served in the same combat zone, and they all have been shot in the head with bullets that they find out were cast from the fragment of a meteorite. Somehow they survive. But then they begin working on a mysterious project. One of the four becomes a financial genius, raising money for the project. The other three develop incredible advanced skills to enable them to start working on this project. Well, a U.S. intelligence officer, Adam Ballard, he attempts to unravel the mystery behind the strange behavior of these men, who each have attained IQs of well over 200. The intelligence officer discovers they all have the same brainwave patterns. Each, again, was shot in the head by a bullet from a meteorite fragment. And the U.S. officer, he believes Earth has basically been invaded. And each of these four men are in league with extraterrestrials. But the fascinating thing is the men themselves, they are completely baffled by what is happening to them and why they are doing what they are doing. As the Adam Ballard investigates, he discovers that the men are building a starship. They are building a starship. He also discovers, to his absolute shock, that one of the men are recruiting children to go on the starship. Also, again, to his utter shock, all of the children are disabled in some way. Some are blind or crippled, whatever. And the intelligence officer is afraid that these helpless children are victims of alien abduction. He finds ultimately the location where the ship is being built and tries to get at it to stop it. But the men, these geniuses, they've created a force field, so nothing can stop them from proceeding with what they want to do. More about the episode later. Leave you, that's a cliffhanger. What happens, right? I will tell you. Well, the title of the episode, The Inheritors, can lead you to think about it from a biblical perspective. In fact, the words inherit or inheritance appear a lot in Scripture. 260 times one of those words appears in Scripture. Let's go to Genesis 15 to briefly go over one of the most significant offers of inheritance that was ever given out by God. Genesis chapter 15. In verse 1, After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I am childless, and the steward of my house is this Eleazar of Damascus?" Abram said, "Behold, to me you have given no descendants, and one born in my house is my heir." Well, behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This shall not be your heir." You're not going to have your steward of the house be your heir, but he that shall come forth out of your own bowels shall be your heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, "Look towards heaven, look up in the sky, tell the stars if you're able to number them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Verse 7, and he said to them, "I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit." Key word, inherit. Of course, what we have here is God's statement to Abram, the beginning of the old covenant plan, right? With its founding father, Abraham. It involved the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, later whose name became Israel, had those 12 sons, and then, thus you have the 12 tribes of Israel. And what was this inheritance all about? Let's go to chapter 28 of Genesis. What was it all about? Chapter 28 and verse 1. We have here, jumping to Isaac, of course, it runs Abraham, Isaac, right? And Jacob. And Isaac called Jacob. Genesis 28, 1. And blessed him and charged him and said, "You shall not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Verse 3. "And God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may be a multitude of people, and give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may inherit the land where you are a stranger, which God gave to Abraham." Well, we know that is the land of Canaan, the promised land. But it was more than just simply inheriting a piece of property. We see that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 28. When God gives a blessing, he goes all out. And we see that in Numbers chapter 28, starting in verse 1. "It came to pass, if you shall hearken diligently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments, which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth." Wow, prominence among all the nations. Verse 6, "Blessed will you be when you come in and when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies that rise up against you to be smitten before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways." You just will dominate. You will not have enemies to worry about. "The Lord will command a blessing upon you and your storehouses and all that you set your hand to do. He'll bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives to you." So it was incredible economic blessings, free from enemies, and just wonderful agricultural results. Everything would be fantastic in that promised land. Now, since God is a God of equity, we read that the inherited blessings would be enjoyed by all Israelites. Back to Numbers 33. Numbers chapter 33. And just one verse in 54, it is an important part of the inheritance. Numbers 33, verse 54. It says, "You shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer you shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls, according to the tribes of your fathers that you shall inherit." So basically, hey, more land, you have more population in the tribe, well, you need more land. Okay, you'll get more land and less for fewer in number. God hates inequity, right? Economic inequity, whatever. Everyone would get their fair share. And so God beautifully set up Israel for the promised land. And was he true to those promises. Let's just go to Joshua chapter 21. We have, might just call a summary statement here as we go forward in time. Of course, Joshua was their leader in the Promised Land, did a fantastic job. Joshua chapter 21 and verses 43 to 45. And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwell therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about, according to all that he swore to their fathers. And there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Verse 45, there failed not anything of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All of it came to pass. God, of course, was totally faithful. And as long as Israel obeyed, the blessings would continue. But, you know, unfortunately, we know the story of what happened. Gross disobedience and led to removal of those blessings that God had warned them about. Now, while they lost that inheritance, the land of Canaan through captivity, the northern tribes and then followed by the southern tribes, God's promises ultimately in prophecy to the descendants of Israel remain intact. You know, prophecies that point to the new covenant. Let's just read that in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 5. It says, and now says the Lord that formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, is it a light thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserve of Israel? I will also give you for a light to the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose you. Verse 8, thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard you, and in a day of salvation I've helped you, and I will preserve you, and give you a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages. And that's, you know, it's looking forward to the prophecies yet to be fulfilled when Christ returns. And the Old Testament prophecies are very, very clear. God is absolutely going to bless the descendants of Israel when Christ returns and establishes his millennial rule. In fact, the descendants of Israel will be the first people to partake of the blessings. They'll be the first to acknowledge God once again and to recognize Christ as the Messiah, their Savior and the King of Kings. So those Old Covenant people who had rejected the Old Covenant, they will become the obedient New Covenant people, as prophecy tells us. Now, while the story of inheritance for Israel is wonderful and inspiring, we have even a more profound story of inheritance for a very special group of people, the Church of God. The Church of God, the first fruits. Now, Christ's first coming was to bring along the terms and conditions of the new covenant. That covenant was designed to put God's laws and ways into the heart of an individual and bring about a real love and devotion to God, as well as to the Savior Jesus. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5, New Testament. Matthew chapter 5. And we have here what's called the Sermon on the Mount, where really all the trappings of that new covenant are incredibly preached by Jesus. Matthew 5 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." And verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They shall inherit the earth. And he meant what he said. He didn't say inherit heaven, you know, as mainstream Christianity believes. He said, going to inherit the earth. But did he mean inherit the land of Canaan? The same promise under the old covenant? Well, no. You know, that was a different covenant with different promises. He was pointing to a future inheritance so great and so wonderful, incredibly better than that old covenant blessings. Chapter 19 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. Verse 29, Matthew 19, verse 29. "Everyone that has forsaken houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold, and the big end, shall inherit everlasting life." And Jesus meant that. It wasn't just a nice saying of the day. That, oh yeah, everything's going to work out great in your life, and that's everlasting life. He meant it literally, to live forever. And of course, in happiness and joy. That's the promise under the new covenant. Now, of course, that promise has not yet been given out. It's not an inheritance that has been realized, right? We know that. It's a future promise that God is going to absolutely fulfill, just like he fulfilled for Israel. God is completely faithful. And we read a little bit about that in the resurrection chapter, right? We all know where that is. The resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We'll just go and start in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." But you know, God's mysteries are always revealed to his servants, right? "I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," meaning we shall not all stay dead if we have died, "but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet," we know that's prophetic, "for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." That's when we are born again, you know, to a glorious eternal life existence. Verse 54, So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal, which we all are, shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting then? Grave, where is your victory? Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's just waiting for us. It's just a matter of time. Just a matter of time. And we, as we heard in the sermonette, we have, you know, in the meantime, we have to hang in there. We have to hang in there. And we can, absolutely, with God's help. And can we find a scripture that sums up what that inheritance is? Will be. Let's try Revelation 21, right towards the back of your Bible. Revelation 21. Verse We see one of the most incredible chapters in all of the Bible, verse 1. John envisioned, he sees a new heaven and a new earth. They're going to be different. The things that are now are going to change. They're going to be, in essence, I call them a spiritual earth and a spiritual universe. Because this is new. It's not refurbished. It's new. Never before. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. This is a different time. This is a different time, far in the future. And John saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." This is unbelievable. God living with his immortal people, made immortal through that process of being born again. And let's look at verse 7. Maybe this encapsulates it all. Verse 7, it says, He that overcomes, which is necessary, shall inherit everything. The inheritance is going to be everything. Everything good, everything great that God has planned. And that is the inheritance. It's not a piece of land, in Canaan. And I don't know about you, but if the promise was, listen, you're just going to live forever on earth. You're going to be on a nice ocean setting or lake setting, and you're going to have great, just wonderful things to do and creative things. I mean, I would take that. I mean, that would be good enough for me. But we're talking things that we can't even understand, things that are so great and so wonderful. He actually can't put it in the Bible because we wouldn't get it, because we're talking of spirit world here. It's a whole another aspect of living that we just can't understand right now, but it's waiting for us. So he says, "He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Maybe that's, maybe that kind of in one verse says it all. It's about an inheritance. It is about an inheritance. So can we just imagine how happy God and Christ will be when they can deliver the promises? They have the perfect patience, so they know it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. But imagine when they're just about to do it. They're going to be incredibly excited. They have emotions. God is not emotionless. And it's not just for the first fruits, because there'll be those that follow, those that ultimately accept God, repent, and be a part of his kingdom. And it's going to be, scriptures indicate, it's going to be the great majority of people who have ever lived. The great majority. Now, it occurs to me that the most rewarding thing, in one sense, that God will look forward to is that he can give incredible blessings to those that really did not have much of a life in this lifetime, right? Those that had significant struggles, those who never had a real break, those who really had no hope, and we're talking about the destitute, right? And sad to say, it represents kind of a majority of mankind through the ages, right? There was no time in history that was a wonderful, fantastic period of time on planet Earth, right? There's always wars, there's always troubles, and it continues today. It's so sad, the things that are happening. I was just reading about a story about Lebanon. The most horrible place on earth right now is Lebanon. It's collapsed. The economy has collapsed. People, they can't get medicine. They can't get food. It's just completely broken down. This is one, there's people there, families and things like that. It's continuing, as we know, sad to say. But when Jesus began his ministry, he did single out this group of people. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. These words should be familiar if you listen to the sermonette. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, that is Jesus, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. That's what he did. He obeyed God's holy days. And there he delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Here's the following. Here's a quote from Isaiah chapter 61. It says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel. Notice the categories that he mentions. To preach the gospel to the poor. To the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. To preach deliverance to the captives, people that are in prison. The recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now think about it. That's the people that was uppermost on Jesus' mind, that he was looking forward in his ministry to helping. You know, that category of people that really, really need a lot of help, a lot of help. And he highlighted those people. And in verse 20, you know, he did quote from Isaiah. And, you know, he closed the book after a few verses because, and we'll read it later on, because he did, right here, he wasn't going to talk about his second return, right? He's like, okay, I have a short ministry, right? 3.5 years ministry. And he did do significant help. He helped a lot of people. You know, besides preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he actually helped this category of people. Let's just read about a few examples. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Mark is one of the Gospels that really talks a lot about the miracles that Jesus performed. Mark chapter 1 and verse 29. It says, forthwith, when they came out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. These are disciples. But Simon's wife, who became Peter, Peter had a wife. I guess he couldn't be the first pope, right? That is a myth. Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and they wanted to tell about it to him immediately. Verse 31, he came and he took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered to them. She felt so good that, like, wow, I have people, I have visitors, you know, let's get it together here. And at even, when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were diseased and then that were possessed with demons. And all the city was gathered together at the door. Imagine the word that there's a guy, there is a faith healer in town. And, you know, they started to hear of these accounts. And there were so many people in need that we got to find this guy because, you know, we need help or my parents need help, or my child, whatever. They were gathered together at the door in verse 34. Did Jesus turn them away? Hey, I got more important things to do. No. He healed many that were sick of diverse diseases. He cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Again, in just that short period of time, you know, the word many comes up, that he healed, that he helped people in the category of the destitute, right? Chapter 3 of Mark. Chapter 3 of Mark. And verse 1. He entered again to the synagogue. There was a man with a withered hand. Just doesn't say how it happened. Was he born that way? Was it an accident? Could not use his hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him, because they had created all these man-made rules about what you can and what you can't do on the Sabbath. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, hey, stand up. And then he said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? And they didn't say anything. They were talking, but they just shut up. And verse 5, when he looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and the hand was restored whole, just like the other. So not only did Jesus heal that gentleman, but he was incredibly angered at those who did not want him to do that, because they had some ridiculous rules that, well, you can't heal on the Sabbath. That's working. That's a form of work to perform that. And Jesus is like, are you really, you know, wouldn't it be, isn't the concept of doing good on the Sabbath, doesn't that go hand in hand? But they didn't think, their traditions were more important than what Jesus pointed out. And he was incredibly angered, because he wanted to help, and he wanted to show that he had that ability to heal, and he did. Then we jump to chapter 6. And verse 31. Verse 30, the apostles gathered themselves together with Jesus, and they told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they're reporting back to him. And let's see, verse 31. And he said to them, well, come you yourselves again to a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat, so they departed to a desert place by ship privately. And many people saw them departing, and many knew him. They ran after him out of all the cities. They went out, you know, to the suburbs, so to speak, you know, to get help from Jesus. And verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, when he saw these people, he was moved with compassion towards them, because they were a sheep not having a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So when Jesus saw people that, you know, they're going all out, you know, what happened, we won't read it, but They were getting hungry. They were getting weary because they had gone out. They didn't really think about what they were doing. They were emotionally, we got to see Jesus. We need help, healing. That they, you know, were physically not doing well. And Jesus, he cared about the people. You know, he could have blamed them, saying, hey, come on, why didn't you think of it? You know, go figure it out, right? That wasn't his attitude. His attitude was, he had compassion. Need to help these people. They need help right now. And he did. We won't see what he did, but it was the miracle of the feeding of the multitudes. Let's go to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. Let's read the one more of about the... Oh, okay. This fell down. The microphone fell down, and it's tightened here.
Well, yeah, well, the bell right there.
It's kind of hard to tighten. Okay, sorry about that interruption. Okay, we are going to the book of John, chapter 11. John chapter 11, it's a story of Lazarus, a long story, we won't go through it all. But verse 1, it says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus, of Bethany, of the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Okay, that sets us up. And it was verse 3, the sisters sent to Jesus saying, hey, Lord, be whom you love is really, really sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, well, the sickness is not unto death, but it's for the glory of God and the Son of God that he might be glorified. So Jesus, at least in his mind, there's no worries here. It says in verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and he loved Lazarus. So again, Jesus had a lot of emotions. You know, I think sometimes we might think of God or even Jesus as being, you know, just an intellectual, you know, just, you know, so serious all the time in the mission. But he just was a man of incredible love, as you can imagine, because God is love. And specifically, in this case, Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Well, what happens? Lazarus dies. He dies of that sickness. Not only is he dies, but they bury him. I mean, like, it's over. It's over. But we have verse 32. It says, when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. She said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, when Jesus saw her crying, weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and he was troubled. He was troubled. Why was he? I think people ponder what got Jesus so emotional, because he knew what he was going to do. But I think, certainly, he just saw how people grieved and how sad they were and how heartbroken they were. And again, he had emotions. He loved these people, and they were hurting. They were hurting. It affected him. Verse 34. He said, where have you laid him? And he said, well, we'll show you where we buried him. And then it just says he cried. He cried over the whole situation. Very emotional situation. Then the Jews said, well, behold how he loved him. That's what they said, but he knew what he was going to do. In other words, he wasn't going to miss Lazarus because he was going to raise him up. And verse 38, Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the grave. All right, we have a little time out here. We have a technical timeout. Please be patient.
Check the cables, Josh.
Testing. 1, 2, 3. Hello? How are you?
I don't know if I can hear you today. Try to bring it a little closer so you can hear it. Yeah, it's on.
Okay. All right, thank you. It says in verse 38 to continue, Jesus, again, groaning in himself, he came to the grave and the stone was laid upon it. And we won't go into, the punchline. He was resurrected. He was resurrected. But I want to point out the humanity of Jesus, right? Just he cared about people, he had compassion. And again, in a situation that was not happy, right? Very, very sad situation. So we could turn to many other accounts, but the Gospels certainly depict the loving nature of Jesus towards especially the weak of the world. The ones he got angry at the most were the self-righteous and thought they were the greatest thing on earth and walking around, you know, with their chest out, you know, the Pharisees and scribes, they thought they were God's gifts to the world. Those are the ones he got really angry at because they were self-righteous, but not those that really needed help. And we know that the first time he did not come to save all of humanity, but he did kind of show a little bit of what is going to happen when he returns. Well, let's go to Isaiah chapter 61, because we need to read a little bit more there. Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61 and verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, good news to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those that are bound." And this continues in Isaiah. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Jesus never executed vengeance in his first return, but he's going to when he comes back. He has to defeat the evil and the evil people. "To anoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." And prophecy continues. "They shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations." That is a prophecy to come. Well, how will Jesus rule? Isaiah chapter 40. Will he just lay the law down and look to punish people at the slightest infringement of the law? Is that what he's waiting for, to see how much he can punish people when he comes back? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. "Comfort you, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. Cry to her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Verse 9. "O Zion that bring good tidings, get you up on a high mountain. O Jerusalem that bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, don't be afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him." Notice verse 11. How shall he govern? Well, he'll feed his flock like a shepherd. He'll gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. That's how Jesus is. Now, there's times to, you know, you have to lay the law down. But certainly, when he comes back, there's going to be a world that needs a lot of help and a lot of healing and a lot of comfort. And those with the broken lives need the most comfort, and Jesus is going to supply that upon his return. Well, it's time to tell you the rest of the story in light of these scriptures, of what happened to that episode, the inheritors. Here we go. The financial genius and the leader of those four men, a guy named Lieutenant Mins. Remember, they're at that place, the starship. It's basically built. There's that force field, no one can come in. So what happens is the financial genius arrives with these children, and he brings them into the ship. And the intelligence officer is going crazy with anger. And he's like, "You gotta stop it." And he says, "I know maybe you can't help what you're doing. You're kind of being guided by this alien intelligence, but you gotta stop. Do anything so this will not proceed." And there's some dialogue from the show. He says, "You know, what's in store for them?" He's concerned about the children. "Do you know, why did you pick these particular ones? They're helpless. What's going to happen to them? What are you going to do?" And he's shouting, "Let them go, let them go." Turn the page. Well, finally the story is going to be told by the head, Lieutenant Mins. He's finally going to explain what's going on, what the purpose of the project was. And he says the children, they're not to be examined or, you know, abducted in that sense. He says they're to be helped. The alien intelligence behind the project originates from a planet inhabited by a highly advanced people that have become sterile. They can't have any more children. And they can't perpetuate their species. So they've chosen these disabled children, these disinherited people, we could say, who would not miss their life on Earth. Was going to be really, really tough. And they would be inheritors of their legacy. And they would come to a new world, they would be healed. And even in the spaceship, they have air circulating, and they're already doing great. And that's the same air atmosphere that's on the planet they're going to go to. So there's a final speech given by the leader of the soldiers. And he says, hey, they're, you know, these are the hopeless people, the unloved. They're crippled. They never had anything in their lives. They never had dreams. But there's a world coming, you know, that they will have wonderful things that they can enjoy. He says, but there was no harm intended. No one is, you know, to be hurt. That's why the children were, these particular children were chosen, because they will inherit this wonderful world. So at the very end, they turn off the force field, and that intelligence officer, you know, he comes in. Now that he knows what's going on, he takes a peek inside the starship, and the children are, you know, jumping around playing. All their disabilities are gone. And he realizes, wow, was I wrong? And then the leader asks the other three soldiers, he said, well, do you want to come with me to go to the world? Do you want to stay back? They all go. So it's quite a story. Obviously, that's what it is, right? It's a fictional story. But I think an old TV episode can get a glimpse of what's going to happen, right? What the wonderful future is for people that are the disabled, right? Throughout history to come. You know, we've had generations of war and suffering and hopelessness of so many millions and billions. But as we read, there is a reality of a new world. It's not out, you know, in outer space someplace. It's right here. I think it's an incredible revelation that God's going to work right here. That's where the new Earth is going to be. That's where Christ is coming back to. He's coming back to planet Earth. Ultimately, he's going to be refurbished, you know, as a spiritual existence. But Christ is coming back with a righteous rule with the first fruits. The first fruits receive the inheritance at his coming. We'll be observing that with the Feast of Trumpets in just a few weeks, right? That's when the inheritance for the first fruits is revealed. And then the first fruits will help with Christ to have others to have their inheritance into the kingdom of God, first in the millennial age, and then through the second resurrection, the billions to come.